Well, before we begin, well, I guess as we begin, I want to start with a question that I'd like you to honestly answer privately. If you got a pen or a notebook or a phone, or go ahead and jot your answer down to this question. You don't have to, but put it in your head, but I'd rather you not be able to come back and say, well, yeah, that's what I really meant. That's what I was really thinking. I'd like you to write it down so you could actually really face your own thinking at the end of the day. And the question is this: what is the number one priority of your life? What is the number one priority in your life? Not 1 and 2 or 1A and 1B. Put down the number one priority of your life right now. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 38 through 42. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And so, Father, we ask your blessing on even the reading of your word and our time as we, Lord, just broke bread. We pray that you would break the bread of life open to us in this hour. You would meet with us by your Spirit. Lord, you know what every soul needs here. And we pray you'd meet it in this hour of preaching. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke's gospel is the only gospel that actually records this event in Jesus' life. And you know, Luke's not overly concerned about whether we know what village it is that Jesus enters here. He just says Jesus entered a village, which would have been Bethany, located just outside of Jerusalem. And we know that because we know that's where Martha and Mary lived from John's account, John's gospel. But those kind of details don't seem to interest Luke here. He's primarily focused on what takes place in the house. This scene does seem to capture the beginning of Jesus' relationship with Martha and Mary. Luke speaks in terms here as if he's introducing them into Jesus' life. Right? A woman named Martha, he says there in verse 38, has a sister called Mary, he follows in verse 39. Those are introductory terms, which makes sense because this is the first time they actually show up in Luke's gospel. And every indication would be that these two ladies were believers in Christ. They embraced him and his teaching. Both Mary and Martha are depicted as believers here. I think we should get that straight at the outset. It's really hard to ascertain what exactly they believed about Christ, at least at this juncture, their interaction with him. But Martha does call him Lord here in verse 40, right? I do think people can be guilty of making too great of a contrast between Martha and Mary here in their efforts to emphasize this scene. Make no mistake about it, Martha is very much just as much interested in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ as her sister Mary is. The context here in John's gospel clearly indicate that. In fact, it's John in John's gospel. It's Martha who runs to Jesus first, right? In fact, she bids her sister to go. Martha runs to Jesus when she hears his arrival following her brother's death. It's Martha who declares in John 11:27, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And let me tell you, there are not too many clear statements in the New Testament about the person of Christ than that one right there. Martha was the initiator, it seems, in all the interactions. Perhaps she was the older of the two. That's kind of the, at least the sense I get from reading the narratives provided. She did most of the talking. Notice here, it's Martha who invites Jesus into her home, not Mary. Verse 38, "And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." She invited Jesus into her house for some fellowship and some time of teaching. Likely a sort of exclusive VIP time with Jesus. And both of these ladies just had, they had great interest in getting to know him more. And very interesting person, a very striking figure. Surely they were on the same page in that regard. I mean, we don't know. Did they hear about his miracles? Did they witness some miracles? Did they hear Jesus teaching firsthand, or was it secondhand? Or they heard about him by word of mouth? Certainly Jesus had become a household name at this point. And in fact, perhaps Martha had previously hosted one of these 2x2 parties. If you look over at the beginning of the chapter, you see Jesus dispatching 72 men to go proclaim the kingdom. And so perhaps this visit was made possible through connections of those visitations. We don't really know in the end. We're not told. Either way, these ladies are afforded this most incredible privilege of hosting God in the flesh in their very own home. And Luke, wasting no time, gets right into the crux of the matter in verse 39, describing the scene for us. "And Martha had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." I mean, there's the Lord sitting in the living room, if you will, unfolding some kind of wonderful truth. And there sits Mary at his feet, Martha's sister. And just reading those words and knowing what we know of the Lord, I mean, you can easily imagine Mary just hanging on to every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, there was no video cameras, no live stream to play back, no voice recorders. You know she was listening with ears just ready to absorb everything that he was saying. Which made me at least wonder when I was thinking upon this, how much of this recording age factors into us not being good listeners. I never really thought about that before, but it does make me wonder if how much of the edge of my attentiveness is shaved off knowing, well, if something really important is said, I just go back and listen to it later. I would hope that's not true, but it does make me wonder how much, if any, does technology really hinder real listening? Well, for these folks, they certainly didn't have that luxury. So they did listen and fully attentive, and well, at least Mary was. Martha, she had interest too, no doubt about that. After all, it's why she invited Jesus into her home. But you see, Martha was in hostess mode. She wanted to make sure that she had, the best silverware and her chinaware setting out there, and she was all geared up to accommodate her guests. And seeing they didn't have telephones in that day either, this is probably a very, very likely an impromptu invite. So, Martha's bouncing all over the place, trying, preparing food, tidying up the place, sweeping, dusting, fixing the curtains, tossing socks under the bed, when guests are coming and you're in full panic mode, the guests are on their way. No, nobody ever tosses anything under their bed, do they? I might just be telling on the men here. But she doesn't stop when Jesus gets there. I mean, like many homeowners, she was preoccupied with all the externals. She's probably one of those clean freaks and just making a fuss over all kinds of things. And she no doubt had a heart to serve people. In fact, that's exactly what we find her doing in John chapter 12. A week before Jesus' death, she's there serving a dinner for Jesus after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. That's what we find Martha doing. She loved to serve people. She was a servant. She had a servant's heart. However, on this occasion, her serving started to become a burden, not a delight. The text tells us in verse 40, she was distracted. She was mentally preoccupied over all the surrounding conditions of this meeting here. Meanwhile, Mary's sitting over there soaking up every word, just mesmerized by this Jesus. His wisdom. No man ever spoke like this man. Who doesn't want to sit under that? And so Martha begins getting a little frustrated. She wants to hear, but the house is a mess. Food needs to get prepared. So I have to believe she starts dropping some hints. Now I say that not because the text tells us, but simply just fallen nature, fallen humanity tells us that, doesn't it? I mean, you put yourself in the story here with your sister. And some very important, influential person is in your house. And there's work to be done. You're the only one doing it. How's that going to look? What are you going to do to break this transfixed wonder gaze of your sister here, who's just mesmerized by this man, whose mind is probably somewhere in the third heavens at this point, and you're down here very much in the earth, sweeping unleavened breadcrumbs and sand flies, and she's over there just caught up totally. And so Martha starts giving place to her flesh and starts dropping some hints. It's hard to believe she would just come out of the blue and interrupt Jesus right in the middle of His teaching. Especially in this day. Mary was allowed something that wasn't common in that day for a woman to be sitting there under a rabbi. At His feet. But we know Jesus was no stranger to challenging status quo, was He? He frequently did so, especially when He felt that Jewish traditions upheld unjust standards. And the treatment of women was certainly one of them. But you know, it's one thing to have a woman sitting at the feet of a rabbi. It's a whole other thing for a woman to interrupt Him while He's teaching. That's huge. And it seems apparent that Martha's little outburst here was provoked by unchecked frustration and anxiety that finally reached a boiling point in her exclamation, "Lord, don't You care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" I think Martha must have started out in some way trying to bring her desire for help to Mary's attention before she blurted this out. I could be wrong, but I trust You give me the liberty there. I think that's what I would have done. I could see that being played out easily. Perhaps, you know, she just starts out making noise. She goes the old hit the baseboards with the broom routine, you know. You're doing your work. It's looking like it's legit. And, you're hitting it, making sure people notice what's going on and sweeping away and very intentional with a little clearing of the throat. And there's Mary, just unfazed by it all. She's over there just bedazzled by the Lord, and she didn't even hear it. She's too locked in. So Martha tries the old broomstick drop with a sigh. Oh, surely that's going to get everyone's attention. And in an accidental way, and that failed. That did not work. Well, maybe Martha did try to sit down for a moment and listen to Jesus. But because she's Martha, she just couldn't help but notice the blinds were crooked behind Jesus. So she gets up and tries to fix them. Then she notices a cobweb over there in the corner, and she feels all mortified that Jesus might see her cobwebs. And so she gathers the feather duster and just makes her way over there, and she's working away, and all She's all caught up. Just becoming overly preoccupied with everything in the room, the food, the presentation, everything, instead of the presentation of all presentations, the bread of life sitting right in front of her. With words of life coming out of his mouth. I mean, she had a one-on-one audience with the Almighty. And here she is anxious about cobwebs. I can imagine her making her way around Jesus with her feather duster. She's just so she can get behind and make eye contact with her sister, right? And she's like doing this. Come on, help me out. You remember me? Yeah, the one doing all the work here. How about you get off your duff and help me out? And Mary, you know, she's just like a little child watching cartoons, just totally glued in, riveted to what Jesus is saying. She might just totally clueless. Her sister's even trying to get her attention. That's how I envision this thing. I mean, something of that sort was taking place. And the text says she was anxious and troubled about many things. And then she remembers the bread in the oven. And scurries over there, pulls the bread out, and it's slightly burnt, and boom, that did it. That was it. She reached the boiling point and snap storms out of the kitchen into the living room and interrupts Jesus' teaching. Lord, I know you spoke all matter into existence, and you're now speaking these mind-splitting wonders that are out of this world glorious and that are radically transform people's minds and hearts and lives, and your words are sweeter than a honeycomb. But Lord, there's cobwebs in the corner, and Mary's just sitting here doing nothing. Lord, make her do something. And the bread's burnt now, Lord. The bread's burnt. And it's Mary's fault. She's not helping. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Jesus is teaching, and of all things to be interrupted for, he's interrupted because it's not fair. Mary's not helping. I mean, that's something you expect from children, not grown women. Especially a grown woman who has the Christ sitting in her presence. I remember when we were kids, Hannah was she was the faithful, dependable informant for Shirley and I. For the most part, if something was going down in the house we didn't know about, she was going to let us know. I loved that. That was kind of my ace in the sleeve right there. Just, yes. Mommy, Daddy, Lydia's not doing the dishes. Our Hope's just splashing in the water. She's not cleaning them. They're not helping me clean the room. I mean, you expect that from children, right? But not just that Martha thinks she needs help here. This is an indictment against Jesus' character. Lord, don't you care? Well, apparently you don't care because you're not doing anything about it. Lord, do something about it. I mean, if you're just, then correct this injustice that's happening right now. And just like, you know, the first hour, the audacity of the human race, of humanity, to correct God. Lord, let me just inform you that, you know, you're wrong here. clearly you're failing to discern things properly. And sadly, does that not represent us more times than we care to admit? Anxious and troubled about many things. Things we're totally convinced God needs to fix in our life. God's got to change it. Martha's fully persuaded here of her cause. In fact, I'm thinking she's minded that after she properly informs the Lord of what's really going on and what he seems to not understand about the situation, she's expecting him to correct the matter, to correct this problem at hand. And he does do that. But the problem was with Martha, not Mary. Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things. But you are the one who needs help here. You are the one who needs the correcting, not Mary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha got things completely backwards, didn't she? And I'm thinking after Jesus responds here like He does, she completely melted under the realization of just how foolish she was. And just how wonderful this man Jesus is sitting before her. And you can almost see His look of pity on His face and hear the tenderness of His voice in these words, can't you? Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. I mean, Jesus could have easily said, Martha, Martha, it's not I that stand in need of you. You don't need to be serving me. You're the one that stands in most need of me. Now, to be fair, did Martha really understand who was sitting in her room, in her house? At this point, I highly doubt it. Yes, I pointed out she does call Jesus Lord, a term which certainly does get used for God throughout our Bibles and even the New Testament, but it's also a title expressing reverence to a master, a owner, a head of a household. The Greek word kyrios does get translated Lord, Master, Owner, Sir. In fact, the Pharisees address Pilate using this word kyrios. Sir, it's translated in our Bible, Sir, when they approach Him about Jesus' body after His death. And this word does get translated many times in our Bible, Master. So it's impossible to tell how Martha and Mary were using the term here in this context. However, we do know this, that the progressive nature in which the disciples' understanding of Jesus and who He really was developed, right? I mean, it developed in their ministry. They didn't really get who He was till the end, after loads and loads of evidence, encounter after encounter. And so they understood Jesus certainly as a great teacher, a rabbi, a prophet. They might even have believed the fact, I think they did, that He was the Messiah, but not really fully knowing what that entailed. He was something quite unique. They knew that. It was something He had, something they know they needed. But God in the flesh, at this juncture, I highly doubt it. And it would seem Martha's actions confirm that here. But irregardless of the depth of their perception of Jesus, far be it from any of us to look at this scene and say, oh, how foolish. I mean, she's got the Christ sitting in her living room and here she is. She's all worried about, you know, she's caught up with this other stuff. As if that never speaks of you. She has the excuse of not fully understanding that Jesus is fully God. What's your excuse? Some of you might have scooted out of here last week feeling somewhat discouraged after hearing Job's incredible integrity amidst the greatest afflictions, the greatest of afflictions and suffering imaginable. Compared to yourself, you might have felt like I did when I was reviewing Richard Wurmbrand's life about that big. But here we have another glance and another believer who didn't exactly shine in her moments of trial, did she? Not all stories in Scripture highlight the heroic exploits of God's people. In fact, a lot of them exploit their weaknesses and their utter need for a Savior. Of course, that first phrase of verse 42 is the biggest statement in this narrative. But one thing is necessary. What Martha thought was necessary was actually not. And what she esteemed to be unnecessary, certainly secondary to what she thought was important, was actually the most important thing. The most important thing was not the state of the house It was not the state of the food or the meal or even the state of Mary. The most important thing was Christ and the state of Martha's soul before Him. She was busy trying to fill up some kind of portion, but the best portion was sitting right there in the living room. Jesus. Now, when we started out here, I asked you to write down the number one priority in your life. If your answer wasn't Jesus, your priority is wrong. The most important thing in life is to keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. Always. He is the one thing necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. It seems Jesus may be using a play on words here, using that word portion in light of Martha's preoccupation with the hospitality and her food to be served. I mean, if Jesus could be accused of an understatement in Scripture, wouldn't this be it? A good portion? And we're talking about the absolute best portion could ever be had, right? Something far better than that bread in the oven, even if it wasn't burnt. This is the bread of life sitting before her. And no doubt, though Mary's heart and flesh failed here, like the psalmist, she did make Jesus the strength of her heart and her portion forever. I love what John says in John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I find that comment especially encouraging. Due to John's account of Martha and Mary's account, John's gospel chronologically being after Luke's, occurring after Luke's account here, both the account he's speaking of and his gospel. In other words, after this event, it could be clearly observed and noted by John that Jesus loved Martha, even in the wake of her failure to honor Him here. Well, the takeaways to this passage are countless. But the obvious self-reflective questions burst right off the page, don't they? Does your life demonstrate that Jesus is your portion? That He is that one necessary thing in your life to you? Are you sitting at His feet, learning Him, learning His words, His will, His way, His person, His heart? Do you listen to Jesus? Do you talk to Jesus? Do you spend time at His feet? Does He know you by name? Is His presence and reality a priority to you, Christian? Or have we just kind of settled for less? We got in this mode, we're just kind of just skidding by. Brethren, I do feel like it's time that I mention this. And this is not why I preach from this text, but I feel the application is very appropriate. Parents, are you teaching by example your children that Jesus is the one thing necessary? That Jesus and that which is most precious to Jesus is the most important thing to live for in this life. Let me ask you, what is the most precious thing to Jesus? What is that one thing that's most precious to Him on this earth? Anybody know? His bride. His bride, the church, the one He spilled His blood for. She's the apple of His eye. So precious is she that Jesus invented this thing called marriage. All these marriages sitting in this room, they're collectively a picture of Christ and His bride. Our marriages aren't about us. It's about that. It's about Christ and His bride. I've noticed this growing trend in the church of parents staying home with children for services. And brethren, that's concerning to me. And I think the parental concerns that lie behind that, behind doing that, may be good, yes, definitely. But I think they're missing what Martha here in our text is missing. One thing necessary. I understand. I do. I understand the demands and difficulties that come with having children. I understand the strain that can be on parents, particularly mothers. And I can certainly understand there are times and seasons where it may be prudent and even necessary for one parent to stay home with them while others, the other one goes to the meeting. Yes, I fully understand that. I get that. And of course, when somebody's sick, they're home, I get that. But brethren, we set up our lives to function to where we are purposing that the children never make meetings because it might impede on their bedtime or put a kink in our schedule. I would just ask you to please consider meditating on this text more. Martha's doing a good thing here. I mean, she is. She has a hospitable heart. She's opening her home to serve. She had great God-glorifying intentions here, but it got away from her. She got overly concerned about the minutia of things that really, at the end of the day, just don't matter. I'm not suggesting that schedules aren't a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Please don't come away from this message thinking I'm saying that. You should have a schedule. You should live disciplined lives as Christians. I would hope that's true. You should be teaching your children the same. But as Christians, you should be teaching your children that the church trumps schedules and sleep and extracurricular activities. That as Christians, we've been adopted into God's family. We're now a new family, God's family. And that's the priority of our lives. Mothers, I know. Sometimes that can amount to you coming to a meeting and doing nothing more but sitting in the nursery and thinking, why did I even come? I understand that. I remember my wife saying the same thing. But we did it anyway, because I was determined to ingrain in my children that Christ and everything that's precious to Christ is and should be a priority in this life. And His bride is precious. I recall times taking my kids door to door, doing evangelism. We hit the streets in Floresville. Not always, and not all of them always, not every time. But I wanted my kids to know, this is life. Christ is life. That's it. Even though they didn't have a heart for it, I wanted to enforce it. Christ is life. And I remember one time Shirley joining us, stroller and all. And it's amazing how many open doors little children bring to conversations with lost people. They open up conversations we wouldn't have had otherwise. Brother, I can't recall the number of times I've picked up drooling kids that have fast fallen asleep in the chairs at the church building because, yes, the meetings went long and we stayed to fellowship with brethren, and if the kids needed a nap, you know what? There were plenty of chairs, benches to sleep upon, and they did. They fell asleep many times, carrying about to the car, and it didn't stunt their growth. I mean, they got shortness in their DNA, but but you understand. It didn't disturb their development and make them dysfunctional in some way. And brethren, I want to express my appreciation for those of you that have been a great example in this church. I notice it. And it matters. It does. Brethren, because you know, I don't know why? Because the greatest thing your children need is the same thing you need. To be sitting at the feet of Christ. Just like Mary here. And Christ's feet and the rest of His body are where the church is gathered. And yes, that can be an inconvenient thing, certainly at times. That can challenge us and stretch us some. But we're talking about eternity here. We're talking about us training our kids just what is that one thing necessary in life. What are you teaching your children as Lord of their life? Schedules are Christ. Bedtimes are His bride. We as parents have a responsibility to train our children in the way they are to go. Yes, I know there's another interpretation for that verse, but we can't escape that reality, can we? Our job is not to accommodate our children. Our job is to train them. And to train them, and we do train them by what we do. And by what we make a priority in our life. I mean, is meeting with God's people worth the possibility of losing a little bit of sleep? Or having to make adjustments to a schedule? I think it is. And I think the greatest Christian ever to walk the face of the earth thought the same way. He didn't just think it, he lived it. I read, let's turn there as we wrap up here. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I read here of the church gathered together there in Troas, listening to the preaching of Paul until midnight, mind you. Now, I'm not thinking I want to test that water, but but there they were, gathered, breaking bread, meeting with God. I mean, there was excitement in the air. There was this air of expectation of God doing things in their midst. Yes, Paul got a bit long-winded at times, and meetings were, you know, they went a little longer. But you know what? The kids were there to hear it, and the kids were there to witness it. Chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And you thought I was long-winded. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man, Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Paul wasn't picking up on the body language when he was preaching here. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Hey, you better believe they were rejoicing. Yes, Eutychus did fall asleep. And Eutychus did fall out of a window. And he did die. We don't want that really happening in any of our meetings. We try to avoid that kind of thing. But the Lord restored him back to life through the apostle. The church witnessed a miracle here. And they rejoiced in the power and kindness of God. But you know what? If Eutychus hadn't shown up to the meeting, they wouldn't have seen the miracle. Miracle wouldn't have happened if he wouldn't have been there. Maybe you're thinking, well, right, that's a good thing, isn't it? I'd say no. It's always good when God shows up in power in the midst of His people. Man, that's the good portion, if you will. And maybe it happened because as weary as they were and tired as they were and ready for some rest as they were, they all came to the meeting. And there they were worshiping together to hear God's Word. And yes, it got late and some lost a little sleep. But you know what? God saw their hunger and God saw their faith and God saw their faithfulness. And He came upon the place and demonstrated His power. That's what happens here. And I don't think Eutychus' parents regretted taking him. Now, we don't know how old he was, but I mean, it does tell us he was a young man, a youth, I'm assuming. Maybe 9, 10, tween, or young teenager. And you know what didn't happen? Paul didn't follow that meeting. That meeting didn't follow with after that incident. He didn't stand up and institute some kind of new precedent for brethren keeping their kids home because the meetings might go too long and one of them might get injured or hurt or die like this boy did. That wasn't the response. You know what the response was? Instead of it killing the spirit of the meeting and sending everyone home, they all ate and fellowshiped all night long with Paul. And Paul departed at daybreak. The man didn't even sleep. Paul had no sleep. Incredible. Yeah, the message of Acts 20, verses 7 through 12, is not play it safe and keep your kids at home so they don't get their schedules messed up. It's brethren, come to the meeting with a hunger for God and an expectation that God's going to break out in our midst. And you know what might happen? Your child might get supernaturally brought to life. It might happen. But not if he's home. You know what the testimony of the godliest man that ever lived is? Paul served God in his church, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:27, through many sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, and often without food. That's the testimony of Paul. Paul's love for the church exceeded food and sleep. That's serious love. I mean, was he nuts? This guy off his rocker? I mean, doesn't he know that good nutrition and a solid 8 hours of sleep is what's going to make him a better servant of God? Apparently not. I mean, Paul walked in the Spirit. And the Spirit of the living God tends to take His people into that pathway where they need to live life by faith, trusting Him for grace and strength and blessing as they walk in obedience to Christ. And at times that includes just blowing up our little schedules and routines and traditions to test us and remind us who's running the show in your life and to whom it is we belong. We've been purchased with a price and that price was the blood of Christ. We're not our own. That's what we're to be about. And brother, I want this to encourage you. I don't want this to discourage you. Brother, I want us to learn from Martha here. She was thoroughly convinced her priorities were right. But there she was, all caught up in cobwebs and cookies. And yes, those things have their place. I mean, is it appropriate? Is it right for her for Martha to have her home a nice abode for her, spread out her dainties and all her food and to treat and lavish her guests? Absolutely, that's right. It's the right thing to do. It's good. That's good hospitality. Give them something to eat and drink and give them a nice place to sit in and feel comfortable and welcome. And yes, that's good. But she should have put down the feather duster and left the dishes for another time and been right there with her sister at Jesus' feet. She was doing all the right things. She just placed the wrong priority on them. And consequently, brethren, she missed out on something Mary didn't miss out on. She missed out on what Jesus says will not be taken away from Mary. That's what He said. Now, He didn't elaborate on what that was. But I can tell you what, if Jesus has something to give me that will not be taken away, I can guarantee you it's something very good. And it's something I want. It's something you should want if you're a Christian. Jesus says, let the little children come, right? If Jesus is bidding them come, we certainly don't want to be the ones that keep them away. Well, let me close now just quickly appealing to those of you that are lost here. You hear me mentioning sitting at Jesus' feet, and you know, perhaps you're thinking, well, what on earth is this? What are you even talking about? I'm talking about fellowship with the living God. Talk about the most important thing there is to possibly talk about. Talking about real union with the living God, with the God-man Jesus Christ. Not theory, not just religious rites and formality and head knowledge. I'm talking about reality. I'm talking about really knowing the God who made us. Abiding in Him and His Word abiding in us. I'm talking about Jesus Christ being your all in all. I'm talking about surrendering your own will and warmly embracing His will for your life. I'm talking about your greatest joy. You think the life you've been living, I know you. You're pursuing joy, but you're not getting it, are you? It's coming up empty. It's coming up short. And Christ is your greatest joy. True joy is found in God's will, not your sin. Never will be in your sin, but God's will. And that will begins by laying hold of this same Jesus by faith, trusting His very Word. Trusting His atoning work for guilty, helpless sinners. Yes, even you. Even you. You need fixing. And you're not going to fix yourself. He is the only one that can. I mean, just be honest with yourself. Hasn't your own life taught you that? You can't fix yourself? I mean, this Bible right here I'm holding right here. These words. Doesn't matter what I think, you think, the world thinks. These words are going to be opened up and they're going to judge your never dying soul. I'd be interested to know what these words say. You should take great interest in what they say. And they hold forth hope. If they hold forth damnation. I mean, this is the book that's judging us, and this is the book that condemns us as guilty, cursed sinners fit for damnation. And that's where you're justly headed. Unless you repent and believe upon this Jesus, He is the only hope for sinners, and He is that. He's the good news. And the good news is He gladly receives those who come to Him with all their sin and all their helplessness. And He saves those who put all their hope in Him. Coming to the feet of Jesus is coming to the foot of the cross. With all your shame, and all your guilt, and all your shortcomings, and all your heart, and saying, Lord, help me. I've made a mess of it all. I am guilty. Free me. Set me free. Cleanse me. Wash me. Make me new. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Make me what I can't make myself, Lord. I want to entrust my whole life to You, my soul to You. Make me a follower of You. That's where it begins. See, you got to understand your bankruptcy before you understand the riches of Jesus Christ. And they're great riches. Riches far greater than I can ever describe here. But you got to come. You got to sit at His feet and you got to do business with Him. And not just play religion. Not keep Him at a distance. And not, as in the first hour, just wait and find out to see if you're the elect. Whoever what calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. He's but a word away. He's about your heart's cry away. Don't resist Him. Don't resist this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for this little story that Luke recorded for us, and oh, we confess, Lord, we're all too often like Martha, just encumbered about many things, Lord. And there's so many ways I could have taken this message, Lord. I pray and trust Your blessing upon what's been said. And Lord, I pray we would find as Your people more sitting at Your feet in our days and not be so carried about and busy with life and finding times with You. times of refreshment, times to be strengthened, times to sit at your feet like Mary, and Lord, to receive that which, Lord, you're not going to take away. Lord, help us. I pray you to have mercy on sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.